Our God is truly great. For those of you who weren't here during announcements this morning, we'll be in Romans chapter 4. And I'm just going to repeat which we had in announcements this morning. Easter Sunday, April 17th, we are having sunrise services at Ellicott High School on their football field. They've allowed us to come in and share the gospel there. And so if you want to join us for sunrise service, that's at 6:15 currently, unless we change the time, on April 17th. And then we will also have two Sunday services here at 9 and 11. So please feel free to join us. As our church continues to grow, as the Lord continues to bless us and draw people by his mercy, I just want to encourage us that people will come during service. And if you see somebody looking for a chair, just esteem them as you would yourself, and just scoot on in if you see somebody looking for a place, just so that we can care for anybody who's coming to join our body this morning. Like I said, we are in Romans chapter 4, and last week, Paul introduced us to the doctrine by justification by faith in Christ alone. And as a result, he asked the question in verse 27 of chapter 3. He said, if justification, if ours, yours and my justification is by faith in Christ alone, where is boasting then? If our righteousness comes through faith in Christ alone, if our righteousness, if our goodness is completely dependent on somebody outside of ourselves, and that person being Jesus Christ, where is boasting? It's excluded. If our righteousness is by faith, then by what law can it be achieved? If by faith, through what works is it going to be obtained? Excluded. Justification is not obtained through adherence to the law. Justification has never been obtained through adherence to rules and regulations, through being hyper-religious or exceedingly spiritual. Our justification has always been the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary and justified through his resurrection 3 days later. If it were any other way, it would only serve to elevate ourselves in our own eyes. Boasting would abound. Look how righteous and good I am. If it was any other way, we would elevate ourselves and diminish the finished work of Jesus Christ. And he is worthy of our praise. And Paul doesn't just represent this idea in Romans. This isn't an idea that he just gives to the believers in Rome or to convince the Jewish believers in Rome. He mentions this other places. In Ephesians 2:8-9, which is a verse I know that we mention often, but Ephesians 2:8-9, he writes to the church at Ephesus and he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Paul was familiar with the hearts of men. Well, how could he be so understanding of the hearts of men? Because Paul himself was a man and understood the wickedness of his own heart. And I encourage you this week, as you get your time alone with the Lord and his word, as you spend time in your quiet time, I encourage you to go look at Galatians chapter 3 this week. Almost the entirety of which is dedicated to this idea of justification by faith alone. But Paul's declaration of this doctrine, although not new, came at a price. His declaration regarding the law of faith would have caused him to be viewed as a revisionist. He would have been accused of holding a view at odds with what was widely understood. He would have been accused of holding a view that was at odds with what was widely accepted. And as a result, his reader would have asked, if righteousness is obtained by faith, then for what purpose did we receive the law? If justification is by faith, if righteousness is obtained by faith, how does that relate to our history as descendants of Abraham? In chapter 3, Paul was constructing his argument. And his argument in chapter 3 was theologically calling witness by the law and prophets, saying that the law has never been able to save. It's always been justification by faith. And in chapter 3, he called on the witness of the law and prophets to clarify. And in chapter 4, he's going to construct his argument historically and look at the life of Abraham. Before we continue, there is a subtle lesson for us in Paul's approach, and if we're not careful, if we don't take the time to look at it, we'll miss it. Israel believed they were accepted by God because they followed the law. Oftentimes, in our culture, we are told that you will be accepted if you follow the law, the rules, the regulations. But Paul makes an intentional effort to illustrate the reality of Abraham's life to his children. Paul's argument has an impact on them. Paul's argument carries weight, but it has nothing to do with who Paul is. And it has everything to do with who Abraham is. Abraham is their father. Abraham is the precedent that Israel looks to for direction. And it's Abraham who serves as the primary example of being justified by faith and not of works. And so this influential figure in the life of the people of Israel is the argument that Paul's going to make. Parents here this morning, parents and followers of Christ as well, you are the most influential figure in your children's life. You are the example that they look to. And do they see the conduct of your life as an effort to satisfy the rules and regulations of religion? Or do they see the conduct of our lives as a testimony to the faith, goodness, and justification that's found in Christ alone? And I want us to wrestle with that question. I want to wrestle with, what are my kids seeing me do? Am I responding out of God's grace and his mercy, out of my love for him in response to his grace in my life? Or am I following a set of rules? Am I earning favor, or am I walking in mercy? By his mercy, we walk in grace. By his mercy, it is afforded to each one of us who will believe what he says to us. It's free. It came at a cost, but it's freely received by all who will. So would our study galvanize our faith in him this morning? Would we all celebrate his goodness together as we look at the life of Abraham, the primary example of justification through faith? Let's pray. Father God, we do tremble before your word. Lord, your word is truth, and you've revealed your sovereign will to each of us. And Lord, as we come before you this morning, would you attend your word with your spirit? Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might hear your voice, that we might understand your great love for us and the provision that you've made through your son, Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather as a body of believers, and we rejoice in this place this morning. You are worthy of all the praise and glory, and we give it to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 of chapter 4, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. If Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about. But Abraham, like us, is excluded from boasting, because he was not justified by works any more than we are. It is important to recognize that salvation in the Old Testament is found in the very same manner that salvation is found in the New Testament. There is no difference. When Paul says Abraham was justified by faith, he's stating that Abraham was justified by the righteousness of Christ. How can that be? At the time of Abraham, Christ had not fulfilled his earthly ministry. Christ was yet to be born. So how can Abraham be justified by righteousness of Christ? Well, scripture is clear. The Lamb was slain from the foundations of the world. His finished work is sufficient for all of human history. Psalm 100 and verse 5 tells us, "For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." All generations doesn't just mean post-Christ. It means pre-incarnate Christ as well. The only difference between justification in the Old Testament and justification in the New Testament is the time frame regarding the object of our faith, Jesus. The Old Testament believers look forward to the Redeemer coming, while the saints in the New Testament believers look back at the finished work of Jesus. Both are looking to the same promise. Both are looking to the same justification. Both are looking to the same God to deliver us out of darkness. And there is no difference between an Old Testament believer and a New Testament believer. And that's what Paul is getting at. This is not a new doctrine. I didn't pluck this out of thin air. It has always been the case. Hebrews 11 and 13 speaks of those faithful in the Old Testament when it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." They saw the promise of God afar off. They saw the Redeemer and the promise, and they believed. Just like in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, we're called to believe in the promises of God. In Genesis 12 and 3, the Lord told Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Through your line, Abraham, is coming the Redeemer. All the families of the earth will be blessed through your line. And Abraham believed God. Christian, faith is not a feeling. You don't have to check your intellect at the door in order to be a follower of Christ. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is based on the word of God, on what he says. God spoke to Abraham and told him that he was going to bless him. God told Abraham that he would make him the father of many nations with descendants more numerous than the stars. God spoke to Abraham saying, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed through an heir that will come from your own body." And in Genesis 15 and 6, we read, "Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness." He believed what was said. Point number one this morning, like Abraham, we are justified by faith, not by works. Our justification is found in Jesus Christ alone, our faith in him that his word, he's going to fulfill his word and fulfill the promises that he's made, not our efforts and our works. Abraham was not declared righteous when he left his home country at the Lord's direction. And Abraham was not justified when he offered his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. No, God declared Abraham righteous when Abraham believed what God said. It's the same for you and me. What does the scripture say? The scripture says that we can put our faith in Christ and he will clothe us in his righteousness. Do we believe what God said is true? Do we believe that the declaration that we are righteous through faith in the finished work of the cross is true? It's just as true this morning as it'll be tomorrow morning when his mercies are new each morning, where each of us can come into his presence in the righteousness of Christ. Christ paid the penalty for our sins, past, present, and future. All are forgiven through him, removed from us as far as the east is from the west. God does not have to wait to see your behavior. God does not have to wait to see the evidence of and the works of faith to know where your heart is. The moment you believe what God says, that your hope is in Jesus and not yourself, you are declared righteous in his sight. Verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. If the grounds for Abraham's justification was works, then justification would not be by grace. If his works were good enough to make him righteous in the eyes of God, if his works by leaving Ur of the Chaldees, or when he willingly placed his son on the altar to make a sacrifice, if those had earned him favor, it was not justification by grace, but through his works. Therefore, justification is not of grace, but God owes him. I followed you, God. I did what you say. Therefore, you must bless me. It sounds silly when we think of it that way. When we put our works before God and say, maybe if I do enough, then God will accept me. Or since I have done enough, it is owed to me. It's no longer grace. Then it becomes a debt. And certainly, our God and Father is not indebted to us. But that's exactly what we say. That's exactly what we're thinking when we place our works on the altar. And we say, God, I read like 10 chapters in my Bible this morning. I didn't listen to not one secular song, even though it was pretty trendy. I didn't listen to one secular song, and I prayed for everybody I know for like 5 minutes today. Lord, will you bless me? It's so silly. Like, we're going to change the mind of our God who wants to pour out his abundant grace and mercy on us anyway. But what are we saying in this? We're saying, God, you owe me. I did everything you told me to do. Therefore, you must bless me from what I've done. That voids grace. That gets rid of it. God is a debtor to no man, and he owes me nothing. It's by faith that we lay hold of his promises, and by faith we are linked to Jesus and trust in his goodness and his loving kindness, and he alone is the grounds for our justification. Christian, stop laboring. Stop working. There is a place for works, but it stems from what has already happened. Your works don't earn you favor. Your works are because of your favor. Because of his great love for you, you want to glorify his name. The gospel is that we are righteous on the defense of Christ's righteousness alone. And when he sees our faith, his righteousness is transferred to our account. Even when we are still sinners. You don't have to clean yourself up first. That's good news. Verse 6. Paul made his argument from Abraham. Now he shifts over to David. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then Paul quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Remember, Paul's emphasis is on the idea that righteousness, justification through faith is not a new doctrine. It has always been. And he provided his example through Abraham and he's defended it well. And now he demonstrates through David. David, Israel's greatest king, their most revered king, to further emphasize his point. In life, we are blessed in all kinds of ways. Some are blessed greater than others in other areas, but some are blessed mentally with intelligence and understanding for the way things work and just seeing how society and structures and things go together. And some are blessed physically with bodies that are able to accomplish incredible feats and no allergies to gluten and no allergies to peanuts, and their bodies just work efficiently. And some are blessed financially. And some are blessed relationally. But there is no greater blessing than for God in his mercy and grace to transfer the righteousness of Christ to our account. I would give up perfect health, although I don't have it. I would give up incredible strength, although I don't have it. I will give up intelligence and understanding, which I fall short, to lay hold of the promise of the blessing through Christ. He could choose to look on us as we are inherently by nature. Each of us, lawless people before him, deserving of his wrath. We cannot separate God in his mercy from God and his wrath. They are one and the same. The Old Testament God is not a different God than the New Testament God. It's not a God of wrath who changed his mind and then was merciful. The Old Testament saints look to the future. The New Testament saints look to the past. But it's all Jesus Christ and him crucified. Amen? Through Christ, instead of his wrath, we receive blessing. And this is why David cries out, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven." It's lawlessness and whose sins are covered. David himself knew lawlessness. David himself understood his righteousness before God. We all remember well as David, as the kings in the springtime go out to war, David hung back and he saw Bathsheba on the rooftop across the way and he lusted after her and he engaged with an affair with her. And then when he was found out about it, or when the circumstances getting her pregnant was going to find him out, he had her husband murdered. David understood the unrighteousness of men, just as you and I understand our unrighteousness before a just and holy God. But David also understood the grace of God and rejoiced in his mercy. I remember the day that I was saved. I had no idea that there was a word called justification in Scripture. I had no understanding of what that term meant. All I knew is that 2 weeks before Easter in 2001, I was abundantly aware of my sin in the presence of a righteous God. And I was broken before him, knowing that there was no other way to find eternity except for surrender to him as Lord. And I went to the pastor, and I've shared the story before, but the pastor told me about my whole life, and I went up weeping. Altar call at the end, victim of an altar call. Here I am. And I went up and I said, "Who told you about me?" And he said, "Kid, I have no idea who you are. But it sounds to me like God is calling you." And I surrendered. And in that moment, oh, I was clean. I was free. For the first time in my life, and I'm certain I'd heard the gospel more than just that day, but for the first time in my life, I believed God. I believed his promises and could walk willingly and walk wantonly surrendered to him. Life drastically changed for me that day. It cost me much. It cost me friends. It cost me time. It cost me my will. But life changed drastically. I'm not the only one here this morning who knows of the Lord's wondrous blessing. Amen? I'm not the only one here who can declare, along with David, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven." and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. His grace has saved many of us this morning. And he is capable in his grace to save all of us this morning. God is too righteous to even look upon evil. So unless we are covered, he cannot look upon us. And the only covering sufficient for us, the only covering that qualifies for us to stand in front of a righteous and holy God, is the covering of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way: for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Salvation is the free gift of God through Christ for all who will believe. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. To the Jew, circumcision was everything. It was the identifying mark of the covenant between God and his people through the line of Abraham. It was, circumcision proved their lineage. Circumcision in their minds proved their worthiness as a Jew before God. But Paul says, wait a minute. When was Abraham declared righteous? Was Abraham declared righteous when he was circumcised or uncircumcised? The point Paul is making is that Abraham was justified before placing his son Isaac on the altar. Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. And so from the Jewish perspective, Abraham was determined righteous when he was a Gentile and not a Jew. This would be mind-blowing to the Jew. This would have caused them to look at their understanding of the law, and it would flip upside down, and they'd have to reevaluate things. The sign of the covenant was not the grounds of Abraham's justification. The sign of the covenant was the evidence of what was already happening inside. Circumcision did not justify anybody in the sight of God, just as baptism in our day does not justify anybody. Baptism and circumcision are both signs of the covenant, the agreement, the promise that two parties make. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant for the Old Testament, and baptism is the sign of the covenant in the New Testament. Both are the outward expression of what has taken place inwardly. That's why next week when we celebrate baptism, we're celebrating that somebody who has already come into newness of life. They are not finding newness of life. They've already come. You can be baptized every week all summer long. And if there is no change of heart, if there's nothing that's happened inside, you're getting wet and there's no benefit to you than there was before. No one has ever been saved because they raised their hand to a pastor at the end of a service. And nobody has ever been saved because they had the courage to walk down in front of people and declare their righteousness. It doesn't happen. Where's boasting? It is excluded. Righteousness is only achieved when it has changed us on the inside. When we believe by faith, when we believe God and his promises, it's not the profession of faith. It's the possession of faith. It's possessing it, not just talking about it. Salvation is a reality the moment we believe. And there is no barrier. Trust God and his word, and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's that easy. And that's so not easy. Verse 12. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Why is it so hard for us to lay hold of this idea of justification by faith alone? It's not hard to understand intellectually. We can all grasp the idea. The problem is it's hard to transfer it from head knowledge, knowledge that puffs up, to our heart. Could it be because we need to believe God when he says man's heart is desperately wicked? Who can know it? Could it be that there are voices around us that say the gospel's too easy? Really, I can go my whole life as a sinner and then on my deathbed change my mind and be saved for eternity? Yeah, that's true. Like the thief on the cross, you can be saved in your very last moment. But it's not profession, it's possession. And unless our heart has been transformed, unless we truly believe, we can say it all day long. But it wasn't easy, it cost him everything. Our culture says you have to earn it. Could it be that this is so hard to transfer from head to heart because we hear things like, God helps those who help themselves? Show me. Show me where it says it. You do your part and I'll do my part. No, God says, I've done my part. Trust that I've done it. And that will be accounted to you as righteousness. Our flesh says, get up earlier. Pray harder. Study more. Our efforts towards righteousness accomplish nothing. The only thing we are deserving of is God's wrath. And if God was to give us what we deserved, we would all perish. But in his mercy, he gives us that which we do not deserve. God willingly gives that which his son earned on our behalf, and we have to believe God. Point number two this morning, like Abraham, we are justified by grace and not by the law. Christian, you are justified by grace, not by the works of the law. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. If we could receive the kingdom through the law, then it would empty the significance of faith. And Paul is so adamant of justification by faith alone that he once again revisits the law. Once again, he outlines the purpose of the law. The law was never meant to save. The law brings about wrath. The law identifies that we are sinners. God, the giver of law, establishes the boundaries. He establishes the means for righteousness. And when we transgress these boundaries, we're not simply stepping over the line. We are rebelling and rejecting a righteous and holy God. When we sin, we don't just miss the mark regarding human legislation. It's not a 5-mile speeding ticket. It is revolt against the one whose law it is. The one who calls that which does not exist into existence. The one who by his will determines how everything works and how everything orders together. And all of creation works according to that order. And then when we sin, we step out of his order and say, no thanks, God. My way, not yours. The law reveals wrath. It reveals our wickedness. He's the one who's created us. He is the one who remains sovereign over us. And there is nothing more reasonable than God, our creator, to communicate his will for us. And if God had never given the law, then there would be no transgression. And we would be free to do what we want. But he did give the law. And we as a culture want nothing less than to abolish the idea of God from our minds. We as a culture want nothing more than to establish us as the authority over our own lives and not God. But he has given his law and he has set the standard for his creation. And it undeniably reveals our sin. It reveals our shortcomings. And there's nothing you and I can do in our labors to rectify it. But God knows that. He's always known that. Verse 16, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Can you give life to the dead? Can I give life to the dead? Can we call things into existence that didn't exist? When I picture something in my mind, I have to have a point of reference in order to see it. God created ex nihilo out of nothing. When God said, let there be, it was for the first time. I imagine things in the color red. There was no red. And God said, red. And he made it. We can't do that. And Paul writes in Ephesians 4 and 14 that God wants us to be sure of what he's done, sure of who he is. Ephesians 4:14, he says, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. God says, I don't want you to be a double-minded people. I don't want you tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Well, this is good. This makes sense. So I'll pick and choose what's true here. And this sounds good too. So I'll pick and choose and I'll just form my own truth. And whatever I want truth to be, that's it, based on the things that I see that are good. God doesn't want us to be double-minded. He wants us to draw a conclusion, coming to the point of conviction, of truth, and assurance of our salvation. Assurance, guarantee. Salvation must be by faith, trusting in what God says. It must be received freely through faith that it might be according to grace. If it were by works, we would constantly be asking this question, have I done enough? Am I really saved? There is no assurance in works because there's always more work to be done. Just go to your backyard this afternoon and see if all the work is done. Do you know for sure this morning that you are saved? Are you certain? Because Christian, being certain of your salvation is not an indicator of arrogance. You are not arrogant to think that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. God said it. There is nothing wrong with resting in the finished work of the cross. 2 Peter tells us that we are to make our election sure so that we will never stumble. You can be assured of eternity, not because of anything you've done. Have you done enough? You haven't. I'll assure you that. You haven't done enough. And you will never do enough. Labor all the days of your life, and you will come up short. But he's enough. And he's always been enough. and all sins, present, past, future, forgiven, redeemed, righteous. He looks at you as if you have never sinned if you've put your hope in him. You are declared righteous. Well, I don't feel righteous. It doesn't matter how you feel. What does God declare is true about you? I see myself flailing. I see myself faltering and failing, but he sees me righteous and redeemed. If you know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, you're righteous in his sight. You're redeemed, paid for, finished. It is finished. He sees our whole life, everything in totality. Therefore, God sees those who believe him as if they've never sinned. He sees them already glorified with him. Christian, you are not a disappointment to God. You never have been. We've been made perfect and accepted through the work of his beloved Son. It was attributed to him as righteousness because he believed God. Do you believe God when he says, I love you? Do you believe God when he says, I have made the way? Verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham was 100 years old when God made the promises that his descendants were going to be more numerous than the stars. Sarah had been barren their entire lives together. For all intents and purposes, Abraham's body was dead. But God said Sarah's going to have a child. Abraham, and in our own human thinking, we would have justified it as well, could have looked at he and his wife and seen a hopeless situation. What do you mean I'm going to have a child? I'm 100 years old. And we see Abraham doubt. Faith is not just blind with no question and questioning and reckoning and wrestling through. We all wrestle with God. Abraham expressed doubt, but he resolved to believe God. He didn't look at himself. He didn't look at the circumstances of Sarah. He kept his eyes on the one who made the promise. He placed his hope in the character and the word of God. Where is your hope this morning? In our sin, we tend to project our character on the character of God. In our sinful nature, we project our character on who we believe God to be. We break promises and live in the midst of people who break promises. Therefore, being people who are used to people breaking promises, we question how we can trust the one who promises something so exceedingly abundantly greater than we could ever imagine. Well, he doesn't break promises. The covenant that we've broken, he will never break. And he's going to see us through. We question how we can trust the one who speaks contrary to all the evidence we see in ourselves. Well, he's not a man that he should lie. He's not like you and I. We know we fall short of his perfect standard. We know that God is justified in dealing with us according to our sin. But his word tells us, if we place our faith in the finished work of Christ, he credits to us his righteousness. That is what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian doesn't mean we have it all figured out. Being a Christian doesn't mean that our lives are devoid of struggle and circumstances that take us to the very brink of our faith. Being a Christian means our hope in life and in death is placed in the Word of God and in his promises. Because he who has promised is faithful. And he who has promised is able. And he who has promised is willing to receive all who will come. Verse 20. He did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. This week, I had the opportunity to visit a friend in the hospital. Teresa Draves, who sits on the doorstep of eternity. And we pleaded and prayed and longed for her to be spared death in this moment. We all find eternity at the end of our road. But it appears that Teresa's road is drawing to an end. She has been the leader of women's ministry at Rocky Mountain Calvary for many years, and her impact on the women of through Rocky Mountain Calvary for generations is undeniable. God has just been so gracious in using her life for the glory of his name. But on Tuesday, in my arrogance, I went to the hospital to be of some comfort to her family. In my arrogance, I went to the hospital to be of some comfort to her. But while I was there, Teresa shared her confidence in the promises of God with me. Completely honest about where she stood, not wanting to go, but willing to bend the knee and surrender. Not wanting to miss the lives of her children, but trusting in the one who made the promise. While I was there, like Abraham, she did not waver. Her faith, my faith, and the faith of all who are going to visit her are strengthened to the glory of God because she believes the promise. Christian, our hope is in the one who brings life out of death. Her hope is not in the end of this life, but in new life, last moment on this earth, last breath in this life, first breath in heaven with Jesus. Point number three this morning, like Abraham, we're justified through the power of the resurrection and not human effort. In a couple weeks, we're going to celebrate Easter. And it's not just to celebrate bunnies and eggs. It's to celebrate that the one who promised that he was able to raise us from the dead, he himself rose from the dead. He left the tomb. And he is your assurance. It's not arrogance, it's faith. And if he's still in the tomb, Christian, your faith is empty. Our faith and our hope is in the resurrection, because in the resurrection, he justifies us in our faith. Verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Jesus not only died to redeem us, for our sins to redeem us, but he was raised from the dead to justify us and be our advocate. And as our advocate, he sits in the role of the defense attorney, interceding on our behalf continually. Hebrews 7 and 25 tells us this. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. The uttermost is as far as you can think. He's able to save from all reaches, all four corners of the earth. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. When Satan brings his lies and accusations and condemnations, Jesus intercedes on our behalf and proclaims us not guilty. Christian, you're not guilty. We've been washed by his blood, clothed in his righteousness. And that promise is good for you and for me this morning and for all time, to all generations. It's the hope of Abraham that he looked forward to. It's the hope that we look back to, trusting in the power of his resurrection. We are justified freely before the Father, our sins cast into the depths of the sea. How can our hope be placed anywhere else? In works? The works of my hands? Certainly not. Where is boasting? It is excluded. Christ alone has the power to save, and was raised from the dead for our justification. I'm going to invite the ushers up this morning, and we're going to hand out communion. We usually take it, but we're going to hand it out and pass it through the aisles this morning. And as we do, I want to take the opportunity to remind us why we gather at the table. By taking part in communion, we are not participating in a work unto salvation. Taking part in communion this morning is not going to save you. It has no power. But we gather as an act of obedience to the one who called us to do this in remembrance of him. We do this in an act of obedience to the one who laid down his life that we might live. In communion, we make profession of belief in the one whose body was broken on our behalf. We make declaration of our faith. We confirm what's happening on the inside for all. And as we come, we must not treat it as empty religious practice, devoid of understanding, but would each of us examine ourselves before God, by faith, assured of eternity in his presence through the work of his Son, justified freely by grace, not of works. Where's boasting? It is excluded. We come to the table not on our righteousness, but on the righteousness of Christ. And as we take of the elements, we remember the price that he paid for us. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, your willingness to seek us out, to save us. And Lord, as we celebrate communion this morning, as we come as one body and we remember who you are, what you've done, the promises that you've given, Lord, would we come in faith? Would we come as already redeemed, justified people, glorified by you and you alone, lifting our voices in praise for you alone are worthy, God. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your great love for us and your willingness to come and rescue us. We praise you. We give you all the glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.